Our second reading this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'll begin reading at verse 1. Therefore, since it is by God's mercy that we are engaged in this ministry, we do not lose heart. We have renounced the shameful things that one hides. We refuse to practice cunning or to falsify God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to the conscience of everyone in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not proclaim ourselves. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in clay jars, so that it may be made clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be made visible in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Shall we pray? Oh God, as we think together this morning about these two texts that we've heard read, may your Spirit, who is ever here to be our teacher, guide us as we do so. May we have ears to hear, and hearing, may we have lives that are willing to respond in trust and faith. To the glory of your great name, we pray. Amen. We're continuing this morning a series that we're doing on the theme of family in the Bible. It's understandable that often when we come to the subject of family, we hold some of our deepest and most profound idealism. Family easily contains and expresses for us the hopes of all the very best things that we could ever want and wish that life could be. And yet I have a friend who's a therapist in Seattle who says that in one way or another, it seems to him that most of the clients that come to see him seem to be suggesting something like that, something like this. He says, "My impression from listening to them is that they are saying to me over and over again, families are weird and wonderful things. Everyone else's is wonderful and mine is just weird." There is a sense that often we can project onto other families things that we don't experience in our own. Partly that comes, of course, from the fact that we can fantasize about others' families, but we can't fantasize about our own. They are the real families that they are, whatever that means, whatever good and wonderful and amazing things that means, whatever complexity and problem that brings with it, they are the real families that they are, and they bring with them all of the joys and all of the complexities and challenges that are embedded in them. It's very, very important that we acknowledge, in a way, the importance of this idealism, because in some ways, the Bible actually whets the appetite of that idealism. It does portray an image of the family, that the family is meant to be, in part, an embodiment of the deepest values of the kingdom of God, some of the most tangible expressions of the care and intimacy of human communion that we are meant to know. It holds with it the possibility of a marriage between a husband and wife that has within it the extraordinary power to, in human terms, reflect something of the unity and diversity of the Trinity itself. That is an amazing thing. So in ways, the Bible holds forth for us lots of visions of this kind of idealism, lots of visions of what marriage and family life can actually be about. Now, I'm sure that for me, there were many of these kinds of things that were affecting my understanding of marriage. When I was a senior in college and I was very serious about a woman that I was dating, and it seemed to me that this was really the relationship that was going to be the relationship that might easily lead to marriage, and we had begun to talk about those things. And then I remember gradually over about a 3 or 4 week period, it dawned on me like a ton of bricks that if you were going to be married, that you had to marry, well, you had to marry a person. Now, that was just a major shock to me. In other words, you didn't get to marry an idea. You didn't get to marry an ideal. You had to marry actually a person. That was the first of what I've come to think of affectionately as my 4-stage developmental breakthrough about marriage. The second stage was when it dawned on me not only that you had to marry a person, but you had to marry actually a particular person. That is, you didn't get to choose just human qualities and kind of assemble them together. They would either be this height or that height, but not both. They would either have this kind of personality or that kind of personality, this kind of family background or that kind of personality, but you couldn't assemble it. Instead, they would just be a particular person. That was the second major breakthrough. You can see why then I gave up dating in my 20s. Then gradually, I came to the third stage of my developmental breakthrough, which was when I discovered that, in fact, I was a person. This was also a shock. For a person who lived easily in his head, as these stages clearly suggest, there is a sense that it was also kind of shocking to me to realize that I was really actually a person as well. And of course, then, not long after that, came the fourth and final stage of the developmental breakthrough, which is that I am also a particular person. And it was in the combination of those four things that came both the astonishment that many people, I think, in serial marriage, sort of sequential divorces, sequential relationships, an attempt to avoid the personhood of the other or the personhood of themselves or both, and to find some way of just kind of continuing to assemble a collection of persons. But instead, God is inviting us into a much more remarkable and wondrous mystery, with all of its inherent challenges. Because the God who has created the world and blessed marriage and blessed families operates in the most particular way. And instead of particularity being a loss, in the language of the Bible, particularity is always a gain. God calls a particular people to be His own. He names them, He pursues them, and He loves them. And most remarkably of all, He comes as a particular person in Jesus Christ to be God's presence among us, to embody and make clear and tangible the reality of universal and eternal love. So in fact, in this particularity is not some great loss, but some great discovery, which we can only learn by being in the particular relationship. That's the gift of marriage. That's the gift of family. Not because it's perfect, but because in its particularity is the possibility of discovering what, in fact, can only be discovered in that way. You and I don't learn to love because of love being a generic blanket in the universe. We love because particular people have loved us. And we don't grow up in our lives just because someone or some voice of space says to us, you should grow up. We grow up into maturity because there are particular people that are teaching us and encouraging us and challenging us and befriending us in a way that causes us to want to grow up. Marriage is meant to be that kind of gift. It's meant to be the opportunity to love one another further into the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of Christian marriage and the purpose of Christian family. To help one another grow up further into the likeness of Christ. But what does that mean? Well, in a real world, what that means is that we've got to start with the real matter at hand, the data that we're given, the stuff that we already have at hand. And some of that is wondrous and imaginative and creative, and some of it is broken and faltering and injured and problematical. And in the midst of that very convergence is the raw opportunity to begin to learn to love, to begin to grow in care, to care and forgive, to discover the realities of a giving and taking kind of relationship which nurtures one another in hope and life and joy. That's the journey. That's the discovery. That's the challenge. That's the place where marriage and family rubs us the wrong way and makes it so hard when we just think, why do I have to be here? And then that's also the very thing that is the greatest gift. And it's just like God to give us a gift that is that kind of richly textured gift. Every family is a family made of clay. And clay, in the imagery that Paul uses it here, is a referral both to our human finitude, to our limitations, to our sense of human vulnerability and ordinariness. We are all just made of the same stuff. We are human, finite creatures. But clay also involves our sinfulness. It also involves our proclivity toward making the wrong choices. All of that is part of our human condition and our human weakness. And every family has a rich blending of both finitude and fallenness, of both being limited and of being corrupted. And the reality of our marriages, the reality of our family life is going to be working those things out. Now, the Bible does anything but present what we might anticipate it would present as images of families. If we were to go back and try to find in the pages of the Bible some portrait of the ideal family, it would be a very hard thing to find. And some of the leading characters of the Bible, I think especially, for example, of Abraham, has anything but an ideal relationship with his wife or with his children or with a lot of other people around him. Or David, the pinnacle of Israel's life together, the king that was the king that is the most honored and the most respected, the one who is remembered as a man after God's own heart. It's David who not only commits adultery with Bathsheba, but also then kills Uriah and then tries to cover up the whole thing. And then when confronted by Nathan in the text that we heard read a moment ago, does just exactly what clay people always do. We're always much better at seeing each other's clay than our own. And so David is told this parable by Nathan about a kind of injustice. And David being the king, being the one with power, being the one with wisdom, being the one with insight, pronounces as a king was anticipated to do just what it was that was wrong and what should be done about this situation and just how serious it was and how many consequences it had and just how justice should be meted out. And he declares all that. And Nathan then says to him, and you, David, you are the one I'm talking about. David couldn't see it for himself. David was blind to his own clay reality. David was much better, as you and I are, at poking the finger and pointing out other people's faults than we are in perceiving our own. We can watch and observe other marriages, watch and observe other families admiringly and critically, and we can often get some idea that perhaps if we were in those circumstances, things would be different. And maybe they would be. But in the reality of every family, there is a difficulty, specifically because we're so in it ourselves, to be able to actually see what's there. And then seeing what's there to understand our own role. And not just the role that comes with being finite, but the role that comes with being sinful. And the reality of our family and its building up or its disintegration is in part going to be a function of how we handle being clay families. If we think somehow the image and the goal is to be a perfect family, if the image or the goal is to be assured that there is some way that we could make the family all that the family is meant to be, then I would suggest that we will find little hope or encouragement in the Bible. What I think the Bible gives us instead is a set of stories raw and not dressed up, just like this story of David. A story about his own undoing to sober us about the significance of our own decisions. To sober us about the significance of our decisions, not just for ourselves or for Bathsheba or for Uriah, but for the generations to come. The text will go on to say that Bathsheba's child will die and does. It's just a piece of what, in fact, if you unwrap the whole story of David, ultimately the disintegration of Israel is finally rooted in many ways in the unwillingness of David to take responsibility for his own limitations and his own sin. And the story of the unraveling of God's family, Israel, is in part held because of David. David, the king that was the most honored because he was unwilling to do what families are meant to do in the face of crisis. What are families meant to do? I think in many ways this text in 2 Samuel suggests just the opposite. So let me use it as the negative lesson from which to derive a positive one. The first thing that David in many ways does is basically just live in denial. He's unwilling to actually come to his family, rich in wives, rich in many other things as well, and to say, this is the boundary of my terrain. This is the limit of myself. Surely no one and nothing should be pressed still further. God says, I gave you everything I could have given you. If you'd wanted more, I would have given you twice what I'd given you. But David decides to do what we see from the opening chapters of Genesis, humanity is always prone to do. Whenever there's a boundary to say, well, this may be the boundary, but just a little more than that boundary would be okay. And in this case, the little more was, despite all the wives and all the riches and all the opportunities that were part of David's life, Bathsheba would just be another one to add. There was an unwillingness, a denial that he was meant to live within limits. So much of our family life has to do with our uncontrollable desire for more. Our uncontrollable desire for more stuff, for more time, for more love, for more of whatever it may be, a kind of voracious appetite that controls our lives. And when we decide to settle into family, and when we do what is called settling down, the whole idea is to impart settle within, to acknowledge the legitimacy of boundaries, to create a setting in which it's possible to say there are limits and it's appropriate that there be limits and that there shouldn't be some boundary that extends beyond it. The second thing that David does is that he's very willing to see blame in others, but not willing to see it in himself. And so he often, here and in other places, wants to point fingers. No family is encouraged by blaming someone else. No family is ultimately healed by failing to take responsibility for at least our own contribution to the family's challenges. David's family is undone in part because not only in this moment of confrontation with Nathan, but in the generations that go by beyond that, he never really owns to his sons the reality of what he's done. And the consequences of that wreak havoc in their own deception, their own desire to be self-serving, their own willingness to be self-justifying. And the decay that continues to unfold in his family continues to unfold. Family disintegration is almost always a multi-generational reality. And where there are issues that have yet to be really owned and named and understood and are simply allowed to drift without people taking responsibility for what they really mean, it only exaggerates and intensifies the possibility of their destruction. Naming them, of course, doesn't mean that they're therefore contained. Naming them, therefore, doesn't automatically mean that they're going to be stopped in their tracks. But failing to name them will certainly fan the flames of the disintegrative power that they may have. In our family, one wing of our family, an aunt and an uncle of mine, were people who, in the early stages of their marriage, had a vital life together, and it was extremely poor. And over the course of their life, they achieved phenomenal economic success. In the context of that came the birth of many children, and ultimately the premature death of my aunt. That led to a kind of family wrangle that's too complicated to explain, but in any case, it meant that this family, with all of these children, with their father ended up being in a 10-year lawsuit that went back and forth multiple times over the issues of money and whose estate belonged to whom and how it was going to be divided and whether my uncle was mismanaging the trust funds that he had set up for his children. It was a disintegrative pattern that divided the family and has kept it largely separated for now over 20 years. Recently, we were at a family memorial service, and one of these cousins was not present, and we were all asking, where was this cousin? None of their siblings knew where the cousin actually was. That left some of the other cousins curious to try to find out where this cousin was and to reach out to the cousin who had always, in a certain way, been sort of alienated from the family. And after that effort was taken, we discovered why probably this cousin hadn't been at the memorial service, because it was not just him that was in trouble, but his children who were in very serious trouble, one of whom was in prison, the other of whom about a year ago had committed suicide. It was a story of family disintegration. Now, I couldn't today draw a direct line between this event and those circumstances, but does it create an environment in which the possibility of personal unraveling is intensified? It can only do so. So what we find in this story with David and Nathan is the reality of just the kind of explosive material that life and family life is about. It holds the possibility of making a life. It holds the possibility of truly unmaking a life. What we find in this text is therefore not the encouragement of saying, this is how to do it. We find the counterexample of just what not to do. We need to be honest about our boundaries, about the limits of what it means to own our place in a family. It means taking responsibilities insofar as we can for the reality not only of our finitude, but of our sin. And the way that our own sinfulness affects the people that are around us, especially our families. To be willing to name those things, to seek God's forgiveness, to seek the forgiveness of others. I've always been somewhat horrified by Psalm 51. When David, writing of this event with his adultery with Bathsheba, says, against you, you only have I sinned. If that's David's perspective, it's part of what explains the unraveling of his family. Because it was not just sin against God. It was in fact sin against Bathsheba. And it was sin against his family. It was that whole story of disintegration. So we need to ask ourselves, not just for forgiveness from God perhaps, but also forgiveness from our family members. There have been many times as a parent when I think some of the most painful and important lessons that I've learned about parenting have come over the battle of whether I would go back and ask for forgiveness. That's not surprising in the Bible because forgiveness is, after all, such a challenging thing. But when I've learned those lessons, when I've been willing to go back to acknowledge the reality of my own fallenness and my own sin in the midst of how I've tried to parent, it's been an incredibly important part of both the healing of our family and also of my own growth as a disciple. It's part of what David should have done in this case, but he doesn't. We don't just need forgiveness from God. As deeply as we need that, we also need to work out the implications of forgiveness in our relationships within families. So what this text, I think, calls us to is a counterexample. What Paul's interesting text and imagery in 2 Corinthians suggests is that in the reality of the world that you and I live in, we are living in a world of clay jars. And therefore, God intends that we be vulnerable, breakable, sometimes even broken creatures. That is not an accident, that's God's design. But what God wants is to meet us in the midst of that clayness. To meet us in it in such a way that actually we can be forgiven, we can be healed, we can be, as he says here in 2 Corinthians, filled with the treasure that is the treasure of the gospel. The very best things that we have to give to one another in our families are the very best things that God has to give us, namely, God's love in Christ. And what our lives are meant to be about is filling, being filled up with that reality in such a way that we have Christ to give to one another. I have to say that I find this extremely challenging. When I think about what it means as a parent, as a spouse, to realize that that the most important thing that I could give my wife, the most important thing that I could give my children, is an expression of the love and mercy, the grace and truth of Jesus Christ, the day is totally different than when I think the best thing I have to give them is just me. It turns out that's not the best gift. On lots of days, that's not the best gift. What they need and what I am meant to give them and what they are meant to give me is some sort of tangible expression of a life, clay though it be, filled with the treasure of the love and mercy and goodness of Jesus Christ. And in the context of giving that and receiving that from one another, Paul says, we have resilience that we couldn't imagine. We have the capacity to stand in the face of sometimes overwhelming challenges. But it doesn't come from our own strength. It comes from the reality and presence, the mercy and grace of a God who fills us. So the goal of being clay families is not to find some way of being a Ming vase, of being placed in a perfect container, guarded from the realities of our families or anyone else's damage, protected from earthquakes, storms, winds, and rains. No, we're a clay jar in the middle of life, living an ordinary human existence, full of both finitude and flaws. And in the context of that, God wants to fill us. Day in and day out, He wants to fill us with the strength of character and of forgiveness and of mercy and of just simple kindness that's meant to be the mark of how we encourage one another in our families to seek the one who enables us to tell the truth, to stop making up excuses, to stop hiding, to stop blaming, and instead to start genuinely loving and forgiving and nurturing. These are not magic acts. These are tangible displays of ordinary behavior that, because of the power and mercy of Jesus Christ, can and do happen. And families can and are healed and renewed and strengthened and built up because of the love and mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. May it be so for your family, whatever your role, and for mine. Oh God, we come to You this morning as finite and limited people. But we also come to You this morning as sinful people who have done damage to people that we consider to be those we love the most. Forgive us, O God. Forgive us for contributing to the damage in our families. Forgive us for doing and saying and living as people that are more than we are, or surrendering to being less than we are. Enable us, O God, to accept our lives as clay jars and to seek from You and You alone the mercy and grace, the forgiveness, the resilience, the hope that only You can give. Fill us, O God, that our ordinary lives might hold on display the extraordinary love that belongs to You. In Jesus' name we pray.